entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, just for a more complete picture of this, I'd like you to also turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to look at Matthew's account of the same story here, because Matthew adds a couple of details that I think are important to this. Matthew 15 and verse 21. And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is one of the stories in the scriptures that has given readers of the Bible and some commentators a little bit of a problem trying to explain what Jesus actually meant when he said what he said there in Mark 7, verse 27. He uses this term about, or he talks a bit about dogs here. And some have taken this to mean that Jesus was showing a lack of respect to a woman who is simply coming to Jesus to get a healing for her daughter. So what I'm going to be looking at is, I'm going to be looking at the context of this story and also at the meaning of that supposedly nasty word there to show you that it's not quite what it seems upon a superficial reading of the passage. I'm going to start with context first. I imagine many of you who have been in the workforce for a period of time have experienced times at work where you were just so busy that you hardly had time for anything. Certainly hardly any time to spend quality time with your family. And it may have gone on for weeks where not only did you put your 8 hours in, but you were called on to put in overtime and your weekends weren't free, and it just went on and on for a period of time. Many of us have experienced that type of thing. I think dairy farming is almost like that all the time. It's at least my impression of it. But then finally, after weeks of this, you finally see a weekend free. And you say, you know what? You talk to the wife and the kids and you say, you know what? We're going to take that weekend. We're going to escape and we're going to go to the camp or wherever. So you do it. After work on Friday, you escape. And on Saturday morning, you're kind of contemplating what you're going to do for the rest of the day. And then about 9 o'clock in the morning, suddenly your boss finds you. And he says, "I got some work for you to do." And then he tells you what it is he wants you to do. And you find out that what he's asking you to do isn't even exactly according to your work description. It's not what you normally do. Now, if you can put yourself into those shoes, then you can perhaps understand a little bit of what Jesus and his disciples had been experiencing. Up to this point in time, Jesus and his disciples have literally been swamped. I think from the time that Jesus first healed a person and it became public knowledge that he did that, he was a busy man. He was followed not by hundreds, but literally by thousands of people. He'd probably healed thousands of people by this time. Quality time alone with his disciples came at a premium. He'd hardly ever been able to do that. And that's why it tells us in the scripture that he entered a house and he didn't want anybody to know it. This house wasn't even located in Judea, where the Jews lived. He actually left Judea and went into a Gentile country to just escape, just for a little time of R&R with his disciples. Well, what happens? A woman from that country there, where he'd escaped to, comes to the door, and she wants a healing for her daughter. The scripture makes it clear in verse 26 of the Mark account that it says that she kept asking, hence, which implies a repeated asking over and over and over again. And we can see from the Matthew account that this probably annoyed the disciples. It says there in verse 23, says that the disciples came to Jesus and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." You can just well imagine them going to Jesus and saying, "Man, she's really bugging us. Make her go away." You know, they knew what they were in that house for. They knew it was just for a little time of R&R, so they were probably upset by this. And then to top it off, she was actually asking Jesus to do something which he declares was not really part of his original job description. In the Matthew account, he says to her in verse 24, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You remember when we worked through the book of Romans, we saw that the gospel was presented to whom first? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That was God's ordained plan. So what she was asking for really was something that was meant to go to the Jew first. Now, to be fair, we have to give this woman credit for a few things too, though. We have to acknowledge that in coming to Jesus, she was demonstrating faith and trust in the right person, wasn't she? And we certainly have to acknowledge that she was being respectful as well. She called Jesus Lord. And it says that she worshipped him. So these were all good things in her favor. But the one thing that we have to mention, though, is the fact is that in coming to him like this, she was showing presumption. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that she was presuming that she was actually entitled to something that was meant to go to the Jew first. Now, I don't know if she should have known that that was the case or not. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that Jesus wanted her to know that she was being presumptuous. In a sense, what that meant is that she was jumping the queue. She was trying to slide in at the front of the line. And that's why he says what he says to her in Mark 7, verse 27. He wants her to actually acknowledge that she is being presumptuous. He's testing her. He's putting her to a little test here. Now, it's interesting that once she responds in the way that Jesus wants her to respond, Jesus is quite willing to give her what she's requesting. But he wants the right response first. Now, let's look at what Jesus actually says here, and let's look at this word that some look upon as being an offending word. This word, dogs. Many of you know that when Jews in that day referred to Gentiles, they often referred to them as being Gentile dogs. And when we read this, we kind of think, is this what Jesus is calling her? Well, when Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs, the word that they used, the Greek word they used, is a word that referred to a wild street dog. A dog that's probably loved by almost nobody. Dogs that were dirty. The implication there was that they were dirty. They were looking at Gentiles as being impure, not fit to be in their temple, for example. Dogs like that are aggressive and often dangerous. I saw a documentary once about the street dogs in the city of Moscow. Apparently, there's about 30,000 of them there. And these dogs are dirty, aggressive, and dangerous. They bite over 30,000 people every year. And they kill less than 100, but somewhere close to 100 people every year. And they actually had video of these dogs going after people and so on. So these are not dogs that people like or love or anything like that. But that's not the word that Jesus used here. He used a Greek word that refers to a pet puppy, a little dog that's part of your household, a little dog that is loved by the people who own that dog, a little dog that has a high position, usually number two after the children. In some households, number one before the children, too. I've seen a few households like that. But all in all, it's not the kind of dog that's associated with that expression, a Gentile dog. Now, the woman's response to this, well, it was perfect. It was absolutely what Jesus was looking for. What she says, in essence, means is that what she was saying here is that the scraps are just fine with me. I'm okay with the scraps that the children drop on the floor. In fact, she seems to imply that she sees a value in those scraps that the children don't see at all. Many of us in our childhood remember a time when we were like that. We can identify with what she was saying. Many of us, I'm sure, have had the experience of our mothers giving us something to eat for dinner that we didn't really appreciate that much. I can remember for me it was liver and mashed potatoes and sauerkraut, all on the same plate. There was nothing on that plate that I liked. So it was really a benefit, as far as I was concerned, to have a little pet under the table to take care of the problem. You know, and you might well say that although I didn't appreciate that food on the table, the pet sure did. The pet knew when that little animal knew that when he smelled liver and sauerkraut that he was going to get a good feed. Well, that's what this woman, in a sense, was doing here. She was saying, you know, the kids may not want it, but I want it. And as such, being a Gentile woman, she was a kind of a picture or a symbol of the Gentiles with respect to the Jews. Nationally speaking, the Jews didn't really appreciate what Jesus was offering. But the Gentiles certainly did. We see that when we get into the book of the Acts. So she was a picture of that. So she demonstrated this perfect attitude. She was the perfect blend of both faith and humility. She was coming to the Lord in faith and trust, but she was willing to take the low place as well. And I would suggest to you that that is the kind of attitude that God is looking for from us, when we come to Him with our petitions. And I might add one other trait that this woman demonstrated in spades as well, and that is boldness. We can have boldness in coming to God and making known to Him our petitions. What do I base that on? Upon the Scriptures themselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, for example, it talks about us having boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come to God with our petitions, we are seen as coming to the Holy of Holies. Now remember, from Old Testament times, that was a part of the tabernacle and the temple later, where only the high priest was allowed to enter into once a year, and he had to have blood. If he didn't fulfill all of those criteria, he could be killed. You and I have the privilege of accessing the Holy of Holies at any time of any day. But it's not based on our own merit. It's not because we're such good people, we live such holy lives. It's because we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the right to boldly enter into God's presence. Scripture also talks about, in Luke 18, Jesus tells a story that also illustrates how we can be persistent in our boldness in prayer. He talks about an unjust judge who has a widow coming to him, demanding from him that he avenge her of something. We don't know what it is. Perhaps her husband was murdered, and maybe that's why she was a widow. We don't know for sure. But he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to deal with her case, but she just kept coming and coming and coming, and she wore him down. And the scripture itself says that Jesus was telling this story to encourage us to continue on in prayer with the Lord. Now, mind you, it doesn't mean that we have a Lord who doesn't want to respond to our prayers. We do. He's far better than that unjust judge. But we know as well that sometimes God doesn't answer it right away. But we're to have faith and be encouraged in continually coming to him. And it takes a little bit of boldness and persistence to do that. So this scripture has some, I think, practical teaching in it. Now let's look at the rest of this morning's passage, starting at verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, I'm not even going to try it. It's one of the things I don't do is those kinds of diphthongs. That is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here Mark gives us quite a bit of detail about this healing, a lot more than we've seen up to this point. And I think that's because it's a very different healing, isn't it? It involves a lot more than Jesus just speaking a word and the person gets healed. It involves him actually putting his fingers in a man's ears and then spitting and touching the man's tongue with his saliva. Now that's kind of unusual, isn't it? This is one of three healings that Jesus carried out like this. He uses his own saliva on three occasions to heal people, and this is the first one. Now this probably seems strange to us for a number of reasons. I mean, first of all, it probably seems rather icky, doesn't it? It's icky because we as people will do just about anything we can to avoid touching other people's spit, won't we? I find it always funny when you see a little bit of, when you see somebody has spit on a sidewalk in Sault Ste. Marie or something, and watch people when they spot it. They could be wearing boots up to their knees, and yet they will still walk around it. They don't want to step in that thing, even with big boots on. That's just the way we are. We don't want to touch somebody else's saliva, do we? And another thing about spit is that spitting on someone has always been associated with insult. If somebody was to spit on you, clear out of the blue, I can guarantee you'd be pretty upset. You know, it's a good way to get the fisticuffs going. And it was even the same way back in Old Testament times. There was a practice you may or may not be familiar with, but in Old Testament times under the law, if a woman's husband died without giving her a child, she had the right to go to her brother-in-law and say to him, "You have to make me pregnant with a child, and then we're going to raise him up to your dead brother." Now, if for whatever reason he said, "No, I'm not going to do that," she had the right under the law to walk up to him and spit in his face. And that was meant to be a deliberate insult to shame him because he wasn't doing what the law said he should be doing. So you can see that the act of spitting and applying it to somebody else was seen as an insult. And yet here we have a healing where God uses his saliva to heal a man. What's the difference here? Well, I'm going to get to that in a moment. But before I do, I want to just give you a little bit of background. I want to talk about the symbolism represented in this healing, and then we're going to come back to that theme. This healing, because it's rather distinct, I believe is symbolic of at least a couple of important things. First of all, you have a deaf man here. Now, very often when Jesus was teaching spiritual truths to people, he had an expression that he'd often use, that he'd interject in there. He'd say something like, "He who has ears, let him hear." And what he meant by that is that you who are open to spiritual truths, listen, because I'm going to give you some right now. This deaf man represents people who are not open to spiritual truths. He represents individuals who are not open, and I think it goes beyond that. I think he represents a nation that overall is not going to be open to the spiritual truths that Jesus is teaching. Proof of that is they rejected him ultimately and had him crucified. So in coming to heal this deaf man, Jesus is symbolically showing that he is about to open the ears of the nation. Now, they didn't stay open for long, as we know, but I think that's part of what this is all about. And then it also says that this man had a speech impediment. Now, some teach that this man was actually mute, that he couldn't speak at all, but actually he had an impediment that made it hard for him to speak. Now, I don't know whether it was because he had a deformity of his tongue, which is quite possible, or whether it's because he was deaf for most or all of his life. As many of you probably know, people who are deaf all their life, when they learn to speak, the speech that they actually have is very difficult for others to understand because, of course, they haven't heard how words should be pronounced. So it's quite a challenge. So I don't know if it was that or the deformity or both or whatever, but whatever it was, this man was hard to understand. I believe that he represents those who are not open to spiritual truths, but then who try to speak about them, who try to teach others about them when they themselves aren't even open to spiritual truth. And I think that would be represented by the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees of the day were the kind of people who thought that they were very spiritual. They thought they knew God's will. And yet, as Jesus has already told us in this passage, or earlier in this book, they didn't know anything at all. And yet they taught as if they knew something. And I think we still see that same thing today, too. There are a lot of people who think they're spiritual. You know, there was a poll taken, and it was published in the National Post about a week or so ago. It was about Canadians, and they surveyed Canadians, and they asked them questions about organized religion and spirituality. And what they found, in a nutshell, was that most Canadians did not like organized religion, and Christianity in particular, it seemed. Only some 20-some percent were positive about organized religion. But over 70% of Canadians believed that they were spiritual and were interested in spirituality. Now, I've been aware of this for quite a time, and I've asked a number of people who consider themselves to be spiritual but who aren't Christians, well, what do you mean by that? Tell me what spirituality is. And you know what? They're just as confused about it as the Pharisees were in their day. They got all kinds of ideas. What it really boils down to is that spirituality is to them what they think it is. It's whatever they conceive in their own mind. But the only common denominator in all of them is that it involves a lack of commitment to really anything other than to one's own self. So when they're talking about spiritual things, it's about as garbled as what this man's speech would have been with that speech impediment. Now let's get back to this idea of Jesus using saliva. As I said before, spitting on someone is usually associated with insult, and that's because usually the person doing the spitting is angry, and they're trying to insult or shame the other person. But that certainly isn't the case here, is it? Jesus isn't angry at this man. His motive is to help him, to heal him. So we can't think of Jesus' application of spit to this man in any way resembles what we normally think about when we think about spitting on somebody else. But we still have the question, why use saliva at all? Why not simply speak and heal the way Jesus has done up to this time? Could it have something to do with the nature of this man's disabilities? With his specific situation? Does that have anything to do with why Jesus did what he did? Well, I think it does, and I'd like to give you my take on this. Take it for whatever it's worth, but this is how I see it. Do you remember as a child yourself going out with your parents and going to some event of some kind where you had to stay clean, but you didn't? And you maybe got some dirt on your face. And it was the kind of dirt that just wouldn't come off with normal rubbing. and there was no water around. Do you remember what your mother or your father did in that situation? Sure you do. I can see you all smiling. It was tch. And we loved it, right? No, we probably didn't like it, but that's what our parents did. Now, if you were to ask that parent whether they would do that to somebody else other than their child, and I did that. I saw my son do it to my grandson just this week, and I said, oh, man, I'm speaking about this. I'm going to ask him, would you do that to somebody else? You know what he said? No way. And you know why? Because you only do it to someone who's as close to you as your child. It's almost like the application of your saliva to that person is, it's almost like an indication of possession. This person belongs to me, is in my care, and I really care for him or her. It's a sign, actually, of intimacy. We don't share saliva with people that we're not intimate with. It's just the way it goes. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a moment, and I want you to consider this man's specific disability. He was deaf, and he couldn't talk very well. These are two very socially isolating disabilities, aren't they? You know, my mother is going deaf, quite dramatically so. Now, my mother, in the days when she could hear well, she was just a social butterfly. If you brought her into a crowd, she talked to everybody. You know, we had this thing, you know, we kind of thought she almost talked too much. But she loved conversing with all kinds of people. She's not like that anymore. We get together in social gatherings with the family, and my mother might start out talking, and the next thing you know, she's off in a corner by herself. And I've talked to her about it, and her thought is this. She says, you know, when I'm in the middle of it, she says, I don't really know what's going on. She says, I don't want to find myself answering questions that weren't asked. She says, I don't want to look like a fool. Because it's just too confusing for me. So she would rather withdraw in a corner by herself and be alone. Now, just imagine a person who's been deaf all their life. They've been experiencing this type of social isolation for their whole lives. Now, Jesus would know that about this man. He was probably deaf most or all of his life. So Jesus would know that. So when Jesus heals this man, he doesn't use the simple speak and heal method because that would be too impersonal. The man wouldn't even hear him what he would say anyway, would he? He wouldn't hear anything until after his ears were open. So what Jesus does to him is far more personal. First thing he does to the man is he sticks his fingers in his ears. Now just think for a moment what you'd have to do that. He wouldn't come from behind and do it. He'd do it in front. And in order to do it, he'd have to be at about this distance away, and they'd be face to face. Their faces would be about this far apart. That's Jesus getting up close and personal with somebody who's been socially isolated for most, if not all, of his life. And then Jesus takes it a step further, and he spits. And he opens the man's mouth, and he touches his tongue to heal him. Imagine the message that that is conveying to this man. If this man has any inkling that the man in front of him is his Lord, he's now being told by his Lord that he matters. That he matters to the Lord, that the Lord himself considers him to be a part of his family. Because this man is seeing Jesus do something that you only do to your child. But he's doing it to him. And I think Jesus did it this way because he knew that this is what this man needed. This was a man who'd probably been alone much of his life. He was living in a world all his own. And if he was going to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, he needed to know that Jesus was somebody who was close to him. And this encourages me to see this because it shows me again that Jesus, in dealing with each and every one of us, he customizes his approach to us. The way he deals with you is going to be somewhat different from the way he deals with me. And I like to know that about Jesus. Because it convinces me that he knows me intimately. He knows me inside and out. And I think this man was convinced from that point on that his Lord, the man who had healed him, knew him inside and out. And that's somebody you can trust. And in verse 37, we have the people's assessment of what Jesus has done. They said, he has done all things well. The people got it right here, didn't they? Is that something that you and I can say without reserve? Can we say, when we look at how Jesus has dealt with us in our lives, can we say, Jesus has done all things well? I think it's important for us to get to the point where we can do that. Because we know that in life, things don't always work out the way we would like them to work. We know that Jesus could make it work out differently, but sometimes he doesn't. And so we have to look at those things where we tend to want to disagree with how Jesus is dealing with this in our lives and look at it and try to look at it through his eyes so that we can say, Jesus has done all things well. I think if we can do that, then we will begin to mature in spiritually in the way that God has always intended. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of so many things that are important to us. We thank you for how Jesus dealt with this man and his deafness and the fact that he was socially isolated the way he was. And we're thankful that he dealt with him in a way that would create trust, probably the best way that could have done that. And we know as we look back at how you've dealt with us that you've done the same with each and every one of us. And we just want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for Jesus, who is not just a Savior, but he's our personal Savior. He knows us intimately, and we want to know him the way he knows us. Father, help us to do that through the power of your Spirit. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' precious name, amen.